Good morning, Hope Church. It's so good to be with you during this lockdown, this new lockdown. And we believe that even though we're separated, scattered as a church, we're one in spirit. And wherever we are today, we're part of the body of Christ. Every one of us is important. Every one of us has a part to play. And every one of us can meet with God in a powerful way this morning. My prayer as we open up God's word now is that people will be ministered to, encouraged, built up, drawn closer to Jesus. Amen. I was 18 years old. I was a young man, well, still a boy in so many ways, and I gave my life to Jesus. The light came on inside me, and I began to follow Jesus with a passion. I wanted to know him. It's like I discovered something so perfect and beautiful and pure that I wanted my life to be filled with his presence. And I wanted to pursue his purposes in my life. I was part of Corby Baptist Church. It was a loving community. People loved one another. The first person who greeted me when I came through the door of Corby Baptist Church was a lady called Lottie, Auntie Lottie, a little Welsh lady, and she was so full of Jesus and so full of love, and she put her arms around me, she sat me next to her, and I wasn't even a Christian yet, and she reached inside her bag and took out these dusty toffees and gave them to me, and I just felt so loved. And some of the young people in the church, they enveloped me into their community, their youth group, and I began to grow as a Christian. I felt like I'd been born again into the most exciting moment in church history. In the mid-1990s, there was a move of the Holy Spirit across his church in the UK, and so many people were experiencing the reality, the presence of God. I was baptized in water at the end of 1994. I was baptized in the Holy Spirit in the January following, in 1995. Everything seemed to be so amazing. The church was thriving. The pastor was just about to begin a series on spiritual gifts and how we use spiritual gifts in the body, prophecy and tongues. And we were hearing testimonies of people being filled with the Spirit and speaking in tongues. And the power of God was in our midst. We had all-night prayer meetings. People loved each other radically. The lost were getting saved. And then there was disunity. It began as gossip, just behind the scenes, just behind closed doors, in people's houses, around meal tables. And what began to happen was a little bit of discontent crept in. And that discontent grew into criticism. And that criticism grew into hostility. And that hostility manifested itself in public meetings, and it felt like God was on the verge of breaking through in a powerful way, but at that moment the devil also got in and people turned against each other, and that church ended up splitting. It divided in two. People left. The pastor ended up moving on, I imagine full of disappointment, and it looked as though things had gone terribly, terribly wrong. But as I look back now, I see that some of the things that were put in my heart were put in my heart during that time. So a passion for unity, a passion to preach the word of God, the truth, the full counsel of God's word, a passion to see the lost saved and become disciples of Jesus. And I've met with my pastor at Corby Baptist Church a number of times since those days. And I've reminded him that I am the fruit of his ministry. And many other people who were part of the Corby Baptist Church in those days are walking with the Lord and doing great things for God, although some people have fallen away. And this morning, as we open the book of Ezra, we're going to look at a subject which will touch all of our lives. And it's that all of us, at some point, if we're followers of Jesus, will face opposition. We will face discouragement. We will face intimidation. If we are truly following Jesus, these things will accompany our walk with God. And so we're going to learn some lessons today about what to do when we feel like giving up. What happens when we face opposition and feel discouragement and feel like it's not worth it? What do we do? And that question is relevant to all of us. So let's read together in Ezra chapter 4, starting from verse 1. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabel, and the rest of his associates, they wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of their associates, the judges, officials, and administrators over the people of Persia, Uruk, and Babylon, the Elamites of Susa, the other people who the great and honorable Ashurbanipal deported and settled in the city of Samaria and elsewhere in the Trans-Euphrates. That's just the introduction. This is a copy of the letter they sent to him. "To King Artaxerxes, from your servants in Trans-Euphrates, the king should know that the people who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and eventually the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place with a long history of sedition, and that is why the city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates." The king sent this reply: "To Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates, greetings. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order and a search was made, and it was found that the city does in fact have a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tributes, and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests?" And as soon as a copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary, and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them to stop by force. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you're going to teach us today as we think about the things that we have just read. And we pray, Lord God, that your word would go to work in our hearts in such a way, Lord God, that you would equip us as we face opposition, discouragement, even accusation, Lord God, to know how not to give up in the face of those trials. We pray, Lord God, today that you'll open our eyes and open our ears in Jesus' name. Amen. So all of us are going to face opposition. If you're a Christian, you need to know today that not only do you worship a God who fills the universe with his presence, but there is an adversary of our souls, Satan, and he hates us and wants to derail the plans of God in our lives. And he has a number of tactics that he deploys, and many of them are repeated throughout the scriptures. If we were to read even from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, we see that the devil is a liar. He's a deceiver. He's an accuser. And he's a discourager. Let me say this firstly about the people who were the enemies of the people of Judah in this passage. They were the Samaritans. And as they came to the people of God, they came with, first of all, deception. They said effectively to the people of God, listen, let us build with you this temple that we see that you have started, because we worship the same God as you. We even sacrifice offerings to the God that you worship. Let us join with you. What we need to know about the people who came to offer this help, who were described in this passage as their enemies, were that they were the people in the New Testament that were referred to as the Samaritans. What had happened was, as the Assyrian Empire had come and defeated the northern tribes of Israel and deported the best and the brightest to different parts of the empire, what the empire did was they then brought others into the land to mix with those who were left behind, maybe the elderly and the young and the weak, and they intermarried and interbred. Now, there's a really interesting passage in 2 Kings chapter 17, and I just want to read to you a section of that. It says, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and they lived in its towns. And it goes on to say that they lived in the towns, they were numerous and populous, but they didn't worship God in the promised land. And so God sent wild animals, some of them were killed. And so the report got back to the king, and the king then sent some of the priests that were in exile to teach those who had gone into the promised land how to live as Christians, but as followers of God. And so at that time, they were taught to worship, taught to sacrifice, but they also brought with them their false gods into the community. They weren't pure Jews, but they intermarried with the Jews that were there. And so there was this mongrel population of people who were compromising the truth of God's word and the true worship of Almighty God. And so as they came to the people of God who were rebuilding the temple, they said, well, we worship the same God as you. Well, yes, that's partly true, but they were compromising, because not only were they worshiping the God of glory, they were worshipping the idols and the false gods from the nations surrounding them. Not, they were sacrificing, but they weren't sacrificing in the temple. They'd built their own center of worship in Bethel. And so as they came, there was some deception. They wanted to persuade and tempt the people of God to unite with them in order to eventually share in their compromise. And a few of us today as Christians, we know that we are called and set apart as his people to live in this world, in this generation, to represent Jesus and to reveal his glory on the earth. But we also know that there's some compromise that's entered into our lives. We're one foot into the kingdom, but also one foot into the world. And God wants to remind us today that he has called us to be a pure and set apart people living for his glory. And he wants us to live in the world, but not be part of the world, and not allow the world to infect our hearts, to realize that we're citizens of another kingdom, and that we're passing through this world, and our citizenship is in heaven. And so he's calling us today, as we read this passage, to recognize that it's so easy to be tempted by the devil to compromise. well, it doesn't really matter. You know, it doesn't matter if I do this thing or I say that thing. It doesn't really matter. The people around me all seem to be doing it. The culture that I live in thinks it's acceptable. And if we don't know the word of God, we can't measure our lives against God's truth. Instead, we'll be measuring it against the society and the standards of the society around us. And God's calling us to be pure, not to be deceived and tempted to compromise, to water down the truth of God's word, and to live an apathetic and half-hearted life in this generation. That's the first thing. The second thing is, after the people of God had confronted those who were trying to unite with them to rebuild the temple, they basically said, no, you have no part in this with us. As soon as they said no, then the enemy showed their true colors. And so the second tactic of opposition was discouragement. In Ezra chapter 4, verse 4, it says, then the people around them set out to discourage them. They set out to discourage them, a deliberate tactic to try and undermine what was happening. They set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid. They were intimidating them, so they were afraid to go on building. And they also bribed some officials to work against them and to frustrate their plans. And so many of us as Christians have experienced discouragement. Discouragement is the biggest killer of faith and our fervency for God. And so many of us will have stories of how we've attempted things for God and then something happened, or somebody came into our lives and spoke a word or stood in the way and frustrated the plans of God in our lives, and we now live with discouragement. It might be that somebody who we thought should behave like Jesus, a Christian brother or sister, didn't behave like Jesus and caused us to feel great hurt and loss. And I know that, you know, some people have been on the receiving end of things that I've said or done and have been hurt by those things. And I truly, if you're watching today and I've hurt you in any kind of way, I just want to say sorry. I'm so sorry. And if I could take back those words, I would. But please forgive me and be released into the fullness of what God has for you. It might be that it's a brother or sister that has brought some discouragement and disappointment into your life. It might be that you've longed for some things. You've been praying for revival and you haven't yet seen it happen. Or you might have longed for a breakthrough in a certain area and it hasn't yet come. And so there's discouragement. There's disappointment. Now, the devil is the king of discouragement. And he would love to bring discouragement into our lives, because he knows if we have discouragement in our hearts, then we begin to fear to build the things that God wants us to build, both in our lives, in the church, in our nation, as Christians. Not only did the people of God have a royal edict, permission from the king to build, they were called by God to rebuild the temple, and yet these people who were interbred with the people who remained in the land, the Samaritans, they were given this platform in their midst to speak words of discouragement and to intimidate them. And this went on for a long, long time. It says, during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This might even have been as long as 15 years of opposition. And some of us today, you know, if we faced a situation, just a single situation, we could just get over it. But what about where this discouragement is just over a long period of time and just builds up in our lives? What did the people of God do? Well, some of them became so discouraged they gave up. Instead, they turned to building their own houses, and they turned to building their own dreams. They left the bigger calling to build the temple and to reestablish worship at the center of community, to rebuild society according to God's ways, and they did their own thing. But others, in the midst of the discouragement, they had some tactics of their own. Do you know that Psalm 107 was written during this time? When the people of God returned to the promised land from exile, they wrote psalms they praised God, and Garrel played a song earlier, and we worshipped and sang together. This is how I fight my battles. This is how I fight my battles. How? By praising God, even in the midst of adversity, even in the midst of discouragement, even in the midst of despair, I will praise God. I won't let praise leave my lips, because God is great, no matter what my circumstances are, no matter what the devil's trying to do to undermine the bedrock of my faith. Today, God is still great, and I will praise him. So Psalm 107 says this, and you'll know this well when I begin to read it. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. Let that those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands from east and west and north and south. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Remember that he is a good God and that his love endures forever." So one of their tactics was, in the midst of things that look like they're going terribly wrong, praise the Lord. But also, and we'll see this next week, at the beginning of Ezra chapter 5, the people who had become disappointed and discouraged and fearful and had just gone to building their own houses, and they were thinking to themselves, well, you know, this might last for a long time. We'll just wait for God to move, and in the meantime, we'll do our own thing. And Haggai, the prophet, he prophesies, and he says, no, the time is now to build the temple. Don't say, well, we'll just wait for God to do it. God has already asked you to do it. Get on with it, in other words. And so the people of God came under conviction again because they heard the word of the Lord. So one of the tactics we have when we face discouragement is to praise the Lord. The other tactic we have is to know and to confess the word of God. Nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. No weapon that is formed against me shall prosper. God is in control. He is sovereign and king over all. Confess the word of God. Speak back to the devil who's trying to discourage you this morning. And then the third tactic that the enemy has is accusation. And so the people who were coming against the rebuilding of the temple, they wrote a letter to a king. Not the king who had sent them back. This was another king later. King Xerxes, and then another letter to King Artaxerxes. And the accusations were along the lines of, these people are rebellious and they're wicked. And if they were to get their way and rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls, you wouldn't get any more taxes or tributes. And they've got a long history, by the way, of causing trouble with kings and rulers in the region. And if you look back in your records, you'll see that they are a nation that is known for sedition. That's why they were destroyed. That's why the temple was destroyed. That's why the walls were destroyed. In other words, why would you let this happen again? And so the king looked back through the records, saw that there was, in fact, a history of rebellion. The people of God were pushing back against some of the control that was coming from surrounding nations. They wanted to live independently under the rule of God. And yes, so there was half truth in some of the things that were being said. Their hearts weren't rebellious to God. Their hearts were to be pure and undefiled from the nations around them. But the interpretation of that in the records of the king was that they were seditious, that they were rebellious. And so the accusations came. These people are wicked. They're rebellious. They'll turn against you and they'll keep the tributes for themselves. They won't send them to the king. And when we have accusations sent our way, it hurts. What we need to know today is that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. He is the one who will accuse us of things that may even be true. As the people of God were faced with these accusations, some of the things that they were being accused of were half true. They weren't wicked, but yes, they did stand against the surrounding nations. Could be seen as rebellion from the point of view of the empires that came against them, but it was half truths. And those truths were being manipulated to get an outcome. The devil is an accuser now. I want to show you a passage. This is absolutely amazing. One of the prophets that was speaking into the nation at the time of Ezra was Zechariah. And if you have a Bible, just go forward a little bit in the Old Testament to Zechariah and chapter 3. And Zerubbabel, that's how you're going to remember his name. Zerubbabel, who was one of the Levites who had come back, and he was responsible for the rebuilding project. And Josiah, who was the chief priest, he was the head priest. They had come back and they were overseeing this rebuilding project. Now, this prophecy is specifically for Josiah, who was the high priest. It says this. Then he showed me, Joshua. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin. And I will put a fine garment on you." And then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house, the temple, and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place amongst those standing there. Listen, high priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of the things to come." Did you hear that? Joshua and the men standing here are symbolic of the things still to come. Now listen to this. "I am going to bring my servant, the branch." That's Jesus. "See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are several eyes in that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." And so what he was saying is this removing of dirty clothes and the putting on of clean clothes and this branch, this Jesus that the high priest was symbolic of, and the changing of a nation in a single day all points to the cross of Jesus. And so he was being accused by Satan before this mighty angel, and the angel replaced his sin. All of the things that he was rightly being accused of, he replaced his sin with robes of righteousness as he stood without a plea before a holy angelic being. And this is what we need to know this morning as Christians, that we will be accused both by people and we will be accused by the enemy. And some of us will be accused and we'll stand there and try and justify ourselves. But sometimes there is no justification. We're guilty as charged. We have done the things that we're being accused of. There is sin in our lives, and that sin has left a stain on our hearts. Those things are true. And as we stand before a holy God, we have no plea. We have no plea. We can't say, "Look at us and how good we are." We are guilty as charged. The accusation is correct. But in Hebrews, there is an amazing passage that says this. Jesus's blood speaks a better word. Revelation 12 verse 10 says that those who are the children of God, overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony. Today, if you are a Christian, you know, hopefully you know, that Jesus died for your sins. He took the punishment of your sins, but he also took away the power of that sin in your life as he gave you his Holy Spirit. Not only did he give you the power over that sin, he took away the stain of that sin. He washed us clean on the inside. As we come before God today, we don't come clothed in our own righteousness. Our own righteousness looks like filthy rags. But he takes those filthy rags off us as we come to Christ, and he puts on us his robes of righteousness. Today we stand robed in the righteousness of Christ. And what he did on the cross is what enables us to approach a holy God. He took our sin and our punishment for the sin that we committed. He took it onto himself as he hung on the cross. And instead of that sin and the filth and the stain of that sin and the corruption that it causes in our hearts, he gave us his purity and his righteousness. And so when the accuser comes, when the devil comes today and he begins to accuse you, oh, you're not good enough. Or look, you've failed again. You've sinned again. Call yourself a Christian. And people might even say that on the devil's behalf. I know that there were people in my life when I was a new Christian and I was starting out this journey, I was making all sorts of mistakes, and they would say, I thought you said you were a Christian, speaking the very words that would tumble off the lips of Satan. Call yourself a Christian. You're not good enough. You're not holy enough. You haven't done enough good things. You haven't read your Bible enough today. You are a failure. You are a fraud. And the devil would just love to accuse us. And here's what we have to say today as we think about Zechariah chapter 3 and the high priest and this situation in Jerusalem. Yes, you're right. I am a sinner, but I'm a sinner saved by grace. I don't deserve it. And I don't come here to plead my own righteousness. I have no plea. I have no defense. My only plea is that I plead the blood of Jesus Christ. And he has given me a new garment, and it's a holy garment, and it's a white garment, and he has covered my sins, and so I stand today in his righteousness. So accuse away, Satan. Accuse away, devil, because you are right, but he has died for my sins so that I could be set free. I am cleansed. I am whole. I am loved. I am his child. I am adopted. I have a future hope. And so the devil can accuse us all he wants, but Romans 8, verse 1 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Not because we haven't committed sin, not because we haven't failed and faltered so many times in our lives, but because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood speaks a better word. So accusation is amongst the arsenal of the things that the devil would do. And the people who are being used actually by the devil to bring discouragement, to bring disappointment, to bring fear into our lives. I want to finish by telling you a little story. When he was 7 years old, his family was forced out of their home and he had to work to support them. When he was 9, his mother died. At 22, he lost his job as a store clerk. He wanted to go to law school but lacked the education. At 23, he went into debt to become a partner in a small store. At 26, his business partner died, leaving him a huge debt that took years to repay. At 28, after courting a girl for 4 years, he asked her to marry him. She said no. At 37, on his third try, he was elected to Congress in America, but 2 years later, he failed to be re-elected. At 41, his four-year-old son died. At 45, he ran for the Senate and lost. At 47, he failed as the vice presidential candidate. At 49, he again ran for the Senate and lost. At 51, he was elected to President of the United States, and many consider Abraham Lincoln the greatest leader America has ever had. Lincoln suffered numerous setbacks and personal failures, both in his life and in his career, but he persevered and eventually succeeded. Consider it joy, my brothers and sisters, when facing trials of many kinds, because the testing of our faith leads to perseverance, and perseverance develops character, and character leaves us with hope in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, today I want to pray for those who are in compromise. Lord, I pray that just as the people of God were able to recognize the danger of compromise and what it would lead to further down the line, Lord, they took the bold and courageous decision to say no. And I pray for my brothers and sisters today who are in compromise, tempted to live just like the world and to do things their way, not following Jesus as Lord. I pray that today you will give them the courage to say no, no more. I'm going to follow Jesus with all of my heart. Holy Spirit, come right now. Bring conviction and bring the power and the strength to change direction. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are discouraged, those who have become apathetic because of disappointment, who've become fearful because of intimidation. Lord God, I pray that in the midst of where they are right at this moment, Lord God, that you would cause praise to rise in their hearts. And I pray that praise would be on their lips, a defiant note against the plans of the enemy to derail your purposes in their life. I pray that a spirit of praise will replace a spirit of despair in Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray that your word will be upon their lips. Lord, that they will be able to take your word and wield it like a sword against every plan of the enemy to undermine your purposes. And Father, as your children, my brothers and sisters, as they face accusations both from the enemy and from the people around them, Lord God, help them to understand grace in all of its beautiful fullness. To understand that they don't deserve a thing that you have given them. It's not because of their righteousness anyway. But that you take their filthy rags and you cover them with your robes of righteousness. Father, you give us your righteousness. And when the enemy comes and accuses us, we can say there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. God bless you.